I want to draw your attention this evening to verses 15, 16 and 17 of Luke chapter 1. I want to particularly draw your attention to the 16th verse of this chapter, where we read these words, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." These verses and this verse is a summary of the life, the work, and indeed the ministry of John the Baptist. This summary was given by the angel Gabriel to John's father Zacharias as he offered incense in the temple, part of his role as being a priest in Israel. The angel met with John's father and informed him that his wife would bear a son. His name would be John, and this would be his life's ministry and his work. This verse confirms for us that John saw something of revival in his ministry. I'm thinking particularly of that word turn, and I'm just emphasizing it at this moment in time. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, while the word revival literally means life from the dead, or life where there was once dearth and dryness and death, yet a true reviving involves a turning again unto God. In Psalm 80, one of the great revival Psalms, three times the petition is asked, "Turn us again, O Lord of hosts, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." So in reviving or revival, there is a turning again unto God. And it is evident from this verse that in the days of John the Baptist, there was a turning of many, not just one or two, but there were many who were turned and who turned unto the Lord. That's a work of reviving. And I put it to you tonight that that encourages our hearts. The fact that there was a reviving in some measure in the days and under the ministry of John the Baptist, it is encouraging for a number of reasons. It encourages us because this reviving took place after 400 years of apostasy. From Malachi to John, they are known as the silent years. There was no prophetic voice from heaven. There was no open vision, as it were. And through those years, there was a slow and gradual departure from God. The spirit of Phariseeism entered into the land. Phariseeism can be summed up in one word: legalism. That idea, that thought, that notion that by performing rites, ceremonies, religious acts or deeds, performing and keeping those laws will render our souls acceptable or accepted to God. I don't want to get sidetracked tonight, but let me just say that there is a difference. And they are not the same when I talk about legalism and Christian obedience. Legalism is where men and women do certain things and seek to keep a certain code or ritual in life in order to be saved. Christian obedience is what we render unto the Lord when we are saved. A man or woman who wants to keep the Sabbath day holy is not a legalist. They are simply seeking to obey the Lord. An individual who is born again, who wants to live a holy life and abstain from sin, is not a legalist. They are seeking to follow the Lord and obey Him. I repeat to you that legalism is where men and women, they think by living by a certain code or a set of standards or laws, they are going to be accepted by God and saved. And that was the doctrine of the Pharisees. Many of their laws were man-made, but they perverted the ceremonial law of God and taught something from it that God never intended from it, and taught by keeping their code and their law, men would be right with God. That spirit took over in those 400 silent years, so that there was just a few scattered here, there, and yonder in the land of Israel who believed the truth of the gospel as it's revealed in the scriptures. And I'm saying to you, for 400 years, there was a departure. There was apostasy in the land. And yet at the end of those 400 years, God raised a man who preached God's word. And this verse tells us that many turned to the Lord God. That encourages me because it tells me no matter how dark the day is, no matter how long it's been since a move of God, we can look for it, we can pray for it, we can expect it, and we can ask God that He will revive us again. I think John's revival is encouraging for another reason. It encourages my heart because it wasn't a national revival. Now, you may well ask the question, well, would it not have been better to have been a national revival? Yes, it would. But the reality is that though there was not a national revival in the days of John, and what I mean by that is the civil rulers were not converted, the religious hierarchy was not converted, as in Old Testament revivals, you read the days of Hezekiah, read the days of Josiah, read of the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. There were national revivals whereby the civil rulers and the religious rulers all embraced the move of God, all gave their hearts to it, and the land was revived. That was not the case in the days of John. Those who ruled in the land of Israel remained wicked and evil and sinful. The high priests, as it was in those days, Annas and Caiaphas, they did not embrace this move of God and John's message, nor did many of the Pharisees, the majority of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes. So it was not a national revival, and yet there was a move of God whereby many gave their hearts to the Lord and many turned unto God. And I say that's encouraging for this reason. I don't know if we will ever see a national revival again in this land. We're living in wicked and evil days. I just happen to believe also we're living in the very end times. And whether we will ever see our government again being influenced by Christian laws and Christian ways and Christian doctrine, I don't know. But even if that doesn't happen, I believe that we can look to God to move in such a way that many of the common people will give their hearts and their lives to Christ. And that is what every Christian and every local congregation should be working for and praying for and looking for. That God will move in such a way. That's what happened in the days of John. The common people, they heard the word from John. They gave their hearts to the Lord. They were baptized and they went on with God. From this evident verse that marks out that there was a reviving in the days of John, and the fact that it does encourage our hearts at this time, there are really three main thoughts that I want to put to you tonight from John's revival, if we can call it that, or it would probably be better termed revival in John's days. I want you to consider firstly the messenger that God raised. If you look at verse 15, 16 and 17, you will notice that it is emphasized he. And that's speaking of John, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And that, as we'll see a little later, is a reference to John's prophetic ministry. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And verse 17, he shall go before him in the power, in the spirit and power of Elias. And you'll see that the Lord is speaking about a man. That man is John the Baptist. And we can say then that this reviving
came through the instrumentality of John the Baptist. When God moves, He moves through men. When God moves, He raises up men that He uses and works through. The Bible tells us when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The standard is Christ. The Spirit lifts up the standard, but He uses man to lift up that standard, the standard of Christ. God uses man, and on this occasion, He used John. Therefore, we do well to ask the question, what sort of man was John? What type of man did God use as the instrument of reviving in Israel? What sort of man does God use in any generation? Well, John the Baptist was a separated man. You'll see that in verse 8. For it tells us of his father, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office, John's father, Zacharias, was a priest. If you know anything of the Old Testament priesthood, you will know it descended in the family of Aaron. So Aaron was the priest, and then his sons were priests. And then their sons were priests. And then their sons were priests. And so the point I'm making is that if John's father was a priest, he was in line for the priesthood. Yet as you read the Gospels, you discover that the priests had succumbed to the apostasy of their day. Oh, like John's father, there may have been a few who truly believed and were seeking to serve the Lord in honesty and sincerity. But largely speaking, the priesthood had corrupted, and those men were given over to the apostate leaven or doctrine of the Pharisees, religion and salvation by works. John could have lived a very comfortable life as a priest, but when God called him to be a prophet, he abandoned the priesthood. And he stood outside the apostate system of Judaism, and he was the voice that was crying in the wilderness. He separated from the apostate religious system of his day. And I put it to you that God's usual way in revival is to use those who have separated from apostasy, religious apostasy. That's why God used Martin Luther in the Reformation, because he abandoned the apostate Church of Rome. I believe that's one reason why God moved in 1859. Because Henry Cook, that great champion of the faith, he had separated, he had put out the Arian heretics from the Irish Presbyterian Church. I believe that's one reason why God used the Free Church in the early days of its ministry, and particularly under the preaching of Dr. Paisley. Because there was a separation from apostasy. God uses separated men. And then I want you to notice John was not only a separated man, he was a sanctified man. Look at verse 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Strong drink in the Bible is associated with all sorts of immoral sin and wickedness. Drunkenness, of course, in itself is a sin, but strong drink in the Bible is associated with all sorts of wickedness and evil. In Genesis chapter 9, we read of Noah, and after Noah came out of the ark, he planted a vineyard and he was drunken, and when he was drunken, his son committed an immoral act upon his father, a sinful act. You go on in the book of Genesis chapter 19. There you read of Lot. Lot was drunken. And what did he do when he was drunken? He committed immoral acts with his daughters. You go further in the scriptures. Esther chapter 1. And you read of a drunken feast in the palace. And King Ahasuerus, in that drunken feast, he called for his wife Vashti to perform an immoral act in front of all of the counselors and the men. And when she refused, he put her away. You go on in the Bible and you read in Daniel chapter 5 of a drunken feast in the palace there in Babylon. When the drink was flowing, what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God. I say again, strong drink in the Bible is associated with all manner of sin and immorality. And John didn't let it pass his lips. He was sanctified in behavior. He lived soberly. He lived righteously. He lived godly in this world because God uses holy men. They that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. And if we want to be channels of blessing, then we can't constantly and consciously trifle with sin. Will barriers be in a hindrance to those we're trying to win? God uses holy men. John was separated. John was sanctified. John was a spirit-filled man. You'll see it again there in verse 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now John was unique. When Mary came to her cousin Elizabeth to tell her that she was with child and it was the Christ child, the Messiah. Of course Elizabeth was already expectant with John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us that the babe John the Baptist leapt in Elizabeth's womb. But John went on in his life. When he was born, then as he lived and he became a man, he was filled with the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit was not given that men could run around like idiots in the house of God. The fullness of the Spirit was not given. Let me be very clear. It was not given primarily that men would speak with tongues of foreign languages. The fullness of the Holy Ghost was given primarily that men could be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The purpose for the fullness of the Holy Ghost was that men might be witnesses unto the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to note that though John was full of the Holy Ghost, and we'll see in a moment how great a prophet he was, John did no miracle. He did no miracle. And there are those in the charismatic world today will tell you that if you're not speaking in tongues or you're not seeing miracles performed, you're not filled with the Holy Ghost. It's a lie. The fullness of the Holy Ghost is primarily in this age. It's for witnessing for Jesus Christ. And John was full of the Spirit and he witnessed to the gospel. Men and women, the only way the Church of Christ will be built up, it's not by power, it's not by human might or means or methods, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And the Bible teaches us that the fullness of the Spirit comes in response to prayer and obedience. Because in Acts chapter 2 we read that the disciples, they were in the upper room, they were gathered together and they were praying when the fullness of the Spirit came upon them. Jesus said the Lord gives the Holy Ghost to them that ask. And Acts chapter 5 verse 32 tells us he gives the Holy Spirit to those who are of an obedient spirit. I put it to you, this is something we should look for, we should pray for in our witness for God. For without it we'll be ineffective for him. John, the man, the messenger God raised, he was a spirit-filled man, a sanctified man and a separated man. But he was also a simple man. By that he mean he had a very simple lifestyle.
Turn over a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 7. The Lord Jesus is speaking here of John the Baptist. And he asks the people of his day a question. Tells us in verse 25, the Lord Jesus asks the question to the people, "But what went ye out for to see?" And he's speaking about them going out to hear John the Baptist preaching. He says, "Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet." Now, do you notice that? John had just a simple lifestyle. He was clothed in camel skin, he had the leathern girdle, he ate locusts and wild honey. He wasn't interested in the fashions of this world. He wasn't gorgeously arrayed or apparelled, as the Lord said. He wasn't interested in the fads and fashions of the world. He was so taken up with his mission and with his work for God. He just lived that simple lifestyle. Sold out for God. Not worried about the world and all that was going on within it. Not given to worldly things. That's the man God used when God sent revival. And many were turned in Israel unto the God of their fathers. Oh, may God make us. May God make His ministers. May God make His people, men and women, to have the character and the characteristics of John the Baptist. That's the type of man God used. But if you turn back to Luke chapter 1, I want you to notice the second thing about this revival in the days of John. Not only the messenger that God raised, but then the ministry that God recognized. You see, in verse 15, we read those words, "For he shall be great. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." I'm not going to turn back to Luke 7 again, but you can check it out in Luke 7, verse 28. You will see that the Lord Jesus spoke about the greatness of John the Baptist. He said, "There has not arisen a greater prophet born of women," I'm paraphrasing, "than John the Baptist." That was a tremendous statement. That was a remarkable statement. There had not arisen a greater prophet born of women than John the Baptist. And John's prophetic ministry was one of preaching. I've already said, he did no miracle. Oh, Elisha in the Old Testament, he had a miracle working ministry. John did no miracle. He was not a miracle worker, but he was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was used of God. And his greatness lay in his preaching ministry. I tell you tonight, when God moves in revival, He comes through preaching. What type of ministry was it that made John great in the sight of the Lord? What were his things? What did he minister upon? We do well to ask that question, for that's the type of ministry we would want to hear today. That's the type of ministry we would want to be under today. Did John minister on those things that we hear so much of today? You know the contemporary nonsense. God has such a wonderful plan for your life if you'll only let Him in. Was that the character building type of ministry that John had that we hear so much of in this age? No, I put it to you, John had a very different type of ministry. I want you to turn to a number of references. Turn first of all to Matthew chapter 3. And you'll see that. And I'm just highlighting a number of things of John's ministry here. John's preaching ministry, his prophetic ministry, he condemned religious error. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it tells us, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism." So he has been preaching by the River Jordan. There have been those who have responded. They have repented and believed the message of the coming Messiah, and John is baptizing them in the River Jordan. And he sees The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite of his day, and they're coming to have a wee look at what's going on and to try and find fault in him and in his ministry. Something to put him down because he made them look bad. And he stops what he's doing. And he points them out. And he says, O generation of vipers. You know what a viper is? It's dangerous. You know why the viper is dangerous? Because when it bites with poison. And it's a danger to the body. The bite of the viper can kill. Do you see what he's doing? Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious elite of our day. You're dangerous. You're poisonous to the people. And he's pointing them out. And he's saying to the people, if you follow these men's ways and their doctrines, it will be poisonous and dangerous to the soul, for it will lead you to hell. And I say to you tonight that there are times when faithful men of God must warn against religious error and falsehood. In Portadown, a number of months ago, you may have seen it in the local press, there was a minister in our town who went public in support of sodomite marriage. We in Bethany Free Church took a public stand against it in various ways. But there are times such as that when faithful men of God, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord and to His Word, we need to say, if you follow those ways, it's poisonous, it's dangerous. That's why at times we have to speak out against the ecumenical movement or the false doctrines that are taught as being doctrines of God. And John the Baptist, he wasn't afraid to speak out against religious error. May God give us that courage and that boldness in this generation to take on the enemies of the gospel who dress in religious clothing when the need arises. John, in his ministry, he condemned religious error, but then he convicted men of their sin. Turn over to Matthew 14 and you'll see that in verse 3 of Matthew 14, told for Herod had laid hold on John and bind him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John, I want you to notice verse 4. For John said unto him, John, as the preacher, he was heard of by Herod the king. And Herod brought him in. John had the opportunity to preach to the king. And he said to that man personally, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Herod had committed adultery. He had taken his brother Philip's wife. And oh, there was a marriage. There was a ceremony, I've no doubt. And it was probably presented as a wonderful thing. And John just went in and told him, you're an adulterer before God. He preached on personal sin. He convicted men of their personal sin. My Bible tells me Herod heard him. My Bible tells me Herod feared. And men and women, a faithful ministry, the ministry that God recognizes and blesses, will be one that will seek to preach sin for what it is, that it is an offense to God, that it is against God, that men might come under conviction of sin, that they're not right with God. Because you see, that leads us to the third aspect of John's ministry. He not only condemned religious error and convicted men of sin, he called men to repent. Luke chapter 3 in the verse 8, I believe it is, he's by the River Jordan, he's baptizing, and he tells those who come to be baptized of him, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. He called men to turn away from their sin. Now how can men repent if they don't know what sin is? And that's why John preached sin for what it was, that he might call men to turn away from sin. And he explains what repentance is in these verses. For in verse 12, the publicans, "Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" Now he's just told him to repent. And he explains what repentance is. For he says in verse 13, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Wasn't that the sin of the publicans? Wasn't Zacchaeus the wee thief? Oh, we run about collecting Caesar's taxes, but it was 2 for Caesar and 1 for me. 3 for Caesar and 2 for me. And he stole of the people. And this was the common sin of the publicans. And he said, if you are saying that you've repented, then you're not going to steal anymore. You're going to abandon your stealing. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from your sin. The soldiers come to him in verse 14 and they likewise demanded of him. You see in revival, the people are demanding, what shall we do? He said unto them, do violence to no man. Or the soldiers, when they apprehended or arrested somebody, maybe they had to use a bit of force. I've no doubt they did, but they like to use a little bit more force than necessary. And they got the poor fellow down a side street. And they probably, as we would say, they just give him a good kicking. I'm sure you've heard all sorts of stories about what has happened in the back of... Well, maybe I need to watch what I say. The back of police Land Rovers or whatever. Not that I'm alleging anything. I'm only saying there's hearsay reports of what has gone on in the past. And whenever the doors are closed, the offender has maybe got a wee bit of the leather or the baton, as we would say. And John saying to the soldiers, if you have to apprehend, arrest somebody, yes, you do that, but you don't use any more force than you have to. Don't you be giving the impure creator a leathering when it's not necessary. Do violence to no man. It's a turning away from sin. And he's calling men and women to repent. And in revival, repentance is preached. A turning away and an abandoning of sin. And then there was another aspect to John's ministry. And I'm sure you know it well. You don't even need to turn to it. John chapter 1 verse 29. Again, he's at the river Jordan. And this time the Lord Jesus comes with his disciples. And he doesn't point to Jesus and call him a viper. He doesn't warn the people off Christ, no. Jesus is coming, and what does he do? He stops and he says, behold, stop what you're doing. Behold, the Lamb of God. There was a commending of the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God. The Lamb who would shed His blood. The Lamb who would be sacrificed. The Lamb who would be the substitute. The Lamb that would die so others can live. And He uplifts Christ and He says, He's the one you need to behold. He's the one you must look to. He's the one you must believe in. This is the message that's proclaimed in days of revival. Men would tell us that in this age, that this is not the way to do things in the work of God. They would tell us to have plenty of worldly music. Don't have the sermon too long or too deep. Don't preach against anything or anyone else. And everything will be all right and you'll maybe attract some here and there. John the Baptist saw revival. He had a preaching ministry. A word-based preaching ministry that condemned religious error, that convicted men of sin, that called men to repent, and that commended the work of Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Savior. And I put it to you, God honored that ministry, and we should seek to emulate it and follow it. For them that honor me, God says, I will honor. There is the ministry that God recognized. There's the messenger that God raised. But the third and final thing I want you to notice tonight about revival in the days of John the Baptist are the marks of revival that God revealed. What were the outward marks or signs, the evidence that a revival had took place? Well, verse 16 gives you the answer. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, before we get to that, let me take you back a step and let me turn you over again to Luke chapter 7. We're nearly finished, but follow us through this thought. In Luke chapter 7, look at what that question the Lord asked to the people of his generation. In verse 25 and 26, "But what went ye out for to see?" John was described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was a preacher who cried, and his pulpit wasn't in the temple or the synagogues. He was there in the wilderness, and I want you to notice that. The Lord's saying, "What went you out for to see?" The people went out to see and hear him. And that tells me that the people of John's day had an ear. They wanted to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. And when God comes in revival, he gives men and women an ear to listen to the Word of God. It happened in Nehemiah's day. I'll not turn to it. Nehemiah chapter 8. You have the people coming to the gate. And there, Ezra the scribe, he preached the word. He gave them the sense. He explained, expounded, and applied the scriptures from morning until midday. We know nothing of that. We've heard about it in Nepal. We know nothing about it. The preacher goes 5 or 10 minutes over the hour, and the people in Northern Ireland, largely speaking, and maybe you're not one of them, and I'm not seeking to be anybody's judge, but largely speaking, there's an idea that if the preacher goes 5 or 10 minutes over the hour, that we're looking out for her dinner, we're looking out to get home. And he went a wee bit too long. When God comes in revival, he gives an ear, a desire, a hunger, a thirst for the hearing of the Word of God. And he gives it to his people. And he even gives it to the unconverted. The Reverend Elliot in Bethany announced that meeting in Ballymena on Saturday night. And he told a little bit about the mission. He said he had been there. He had been in that meeting the last Sunday afternoon of the meeting in Ballymena. And I think Pastor Lyle was there as well. And he said that 40 unconverted souls were counseled after one meeting. Brethren and sisters, is it not the case that if we saw 40 unconverted souls in a 2-week campaign, we would be rejoicing just to have them in, let alone see them counseled and pointed to the Lord? What was the difference? What has changed from 75 to 2015? There is not the same ear for the hearing of the Word. There is not the same interest in the hearing of the Word of God as there was back then. And I put it to you, if you're a child of God, pray that God will give that hearing ear again. And when God gave a hearing ear for the gospel, then in response to John's Holy Ghost-filled ministry, many turn to the Lord. And when God comes in revival, many are saved. Oh, that the Lord would do it again. May He give us revival in this day and generation. I was just thinking, and with this I'll close. John the Baptist was born in days of apostasy. Yet he saw revival. Reverend Higginson and myself were born around that time. He was maybe a wee bit later than me. He's a wee bit younger than me. But that general time when there was a move of God in our land. Many were being saved. We were born in revival. My hope and prayer is that being born in a spirit of revival, we'll not just see declension, but oh, that God will send it again. And many will turn to the Lord. The Reverend Higginson will come and close the meeting, please.